Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us today. We have a pretty darn good show for you today. 2 hours with Jimmy Akins, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The creator of both the Jimmy Akins Mysterious World, one of the most popular documentary podcasts in the world, and the Jimmy Akin Podcast, and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, A Daily Defense, and many other books. And all of our questions are already in because it's an internet Ask Me Anything with Jimmy. Today, Jimmy gets about, let me carry the two, 3.7 billion questions from the internet each month. So we have a lot of fun from time to time getting him to answer some of those on the air. Jimmy Akin, welcome.
Howdy, Cy Kellett. How you doing?
Very, very well. I think 3.7 billion might be an exaggeration, but you do get a lot of questions.
I do, yes, and I do my best to answer them.
That's a lot. That's a lot of work. But maybe we're helping you then. We'll get some of them taken care of on the air today. I'm going to try do my very best not to give out the phone number. But you know me, I might. But don't call because we're all the questions are already in. There's about, there's a lot of them to get to, so I'm going to get right to the questions. Nicholas. Oh, I forget. We get these, the internet names are good sometimes. So Nicholas Roman 940 asks this. Do Protestants receive the Holy Spirit in valid baptism? If so, then why would they need to be Catholic?
Well, Protestants, the church understands, do receive the Holy Spirit when they're baptized. They do have valid baptism. As to why they would need to be Catholic, well, baptism isn't the only thing one needs. Baptism is just the first of the Christian sacraments of initiation. The other two are confirmation and the Holy Eucharist. And unfortunately, in the Protestant community, with very few exceptions, they don't have a valid priesthood. And so even though they do have a valid baptism, because anybody can baptize, you need to be a validly ordained priest in order to confirm someone or in order to confect the Holy Eucharist. And so with very few exceptions, Protestants don't have valid confirmation. In fact, most of them don't even practice confirmation. Certainly many of them don't. And almost none of them have a valid Eucharist. So they're missing out on receiving Jesus Christ himself. In addition to the spiritual benefits of baptism, Jesus wants more for us than just valid sacraments of initiation, including baptism. He also wants us to have accurate doctrine, and that will help us get to heaven. And unfortunately, while our Protestant brothers and sisters do have a lot of good doctrine, it's not all completely accurate, and some of them have ideas that will make it harder for them to get to heaven. In addition, Jesus founded a church that he wanted his followers to be members of, and unfortunately, Protestants are not in full communion with that church, so they're missing out on some of the graces that Jesus wanted for his followers in that respect also. So yes, Protestants do have valid baptisms, and they do receive the Holy Spirit, but Jesus wants more for his followers than just the graces that are given to us in baptism.
Nicholas, thank you very much for the question, and probably didn't know it, but you got us started today, and thank you for that. This next one comes from TJ. TJ says, Protestants are claiming that the Book of James was written before the Council of Jerusalem, and together with Acts 15, shows that James doesn't understand the gospel because he emphasizes works. How would you respond?
Well, so the first thing to do is figure out the chronology of this claim. Is the basis for it even accurate? And so we need to date two events. One of them is the council in Acts 15, which took place at Jerusalem, and the other is the composition of the letter of James. Now, when it comes to the Acts 15 council, I think we have a pretty good estimate of when it happened. I've done extensive chronological studies in the book of Acts, tying it to various datable events and then estimating the dates for other passages where we can't tie it directly to a datable event. But it would appear that the Acts 15 council likely took place in mid-January of the year AD 49. Now, it could have been a little earlier than that. It could have been at the end of 48. It could have been a little bit later than that. It could have been, you know, say March of 49, but we'll use mid-January as an estimate. The harder thing to date is the letter of James. Now, there are different approaches to the letter of James. Some people think it should be dated late. Other people think it should be dated early. If you think that, as I do, that James the Just wrote it, then it has to be before his death, which took place in AD 62. So it have to be before that. But it also appears to interact with ideas that are mentioned in St. Paul, particularly in Romans and Galatians, although it doesn't. James's letter doesn't have to come after those letters. It just has to come after the ideas that Paul was talking about started getting around, and that led to some misunderstandings of them. And everything else in the letter of James looks really early. And so I'd be inclined to go with an early date for the letter of James, since it appears to be interacting with ideas that St. Paul taught. We wouldn't want to date it earlier than St. Paul's first missionary journey. That's the first occasion when he really goes out and starts preaching in a big way in a lot of different places. And so the first missionary journey began in Acts chapter 13 and finished up at the end of Acts chapter 14 in the year 48, right before the Jerusalem Council. So if James's letter was written towards the end of the first missionary journey, after the ideas that St. Paul was popularizing started to get around and started to be misunderstood, then we might estimate that James was written sometime in AD 48, which would be just before the Acts 15 Council. That's the basis of this claim, thus chronologically seems to hold together. It's not impossible that James was written after the Jerusalem Council, but it looks quite possible that it was written before the Jerusalem Council. So let's just grant that and assume that the chronology of this claim is accurate, even though it's not certain. We then proceed to the next element, which is that the Protestant individuals that the listener is reporting are saying that James didn't understand the gospel because he emphasizes works. Well, I'd have to say that I think that there they are misinterpreting both James and Paul. The messages that James and Paul give about justification are actually compatible. They use language in slightly different ways, but if you study the way that they're using language, it's clear that there's actually no disagreement between James and Paul, certainly not on any fundamental matter. And that's also underscored by Luke in his account of the Acts 15 Council. He makes it clear that James was on board with the other apostles like Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And so there's actually not a substantive disagreement. What I find most surprising, though, is that the listener reports that it's Protestants claiming that the book of James was written early because James doesn't understand the gospel due to his emphasis on works. That's a very unusual claim for Protestants to be making. The overwhelming majority of Protestants accept the book of James as valid canonical scripture, as divinely inspired by God, and so they would not say that James misunderstands the gospel. They, in fact, most Protestants would say exactly what I did, that although James uses language slightly differently than Paul does, they're in fundamental agreement once you take that into account. And so I would say with most Protestants that I wouldn't agree with this claim. That would be the basics of what I would have to say, and exactly how I'd articulate the way that James and Paul fit together might be a little different than some in Protestant circles, but fundamentally, I think both groups, broadly speaking, very much agree that James and Paul did not contradict each other.
TJ, thank you very much for the question. I always like to hear the questions that have that, that Jimmy gets into the chronology. It's fascinating. It's also fascinating. I've read some of your articles, Jimmy, on how you get the chronology. It's really detective work. Like, mm-hmm. Yeah, it reads almost like a mystery novel, kind of. This is how we know that this happened at this date. A lot of it's probably on your website, right?
Yes, a good bit is on my website. I also cover the dating of the New Testament books in it briefly,
yeah,
but I hit all of them in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book.
All right, we got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything of the internet variety. We've got lots and lots of questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin. Right back with more of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, both hours today, and we've got lots of questions from the internet for him. This one comes from Jas412. Is our time, well, I don't know what to make it. I'm interested to hear the answer to this. Is our time set in stone?
Well, I don't know exactly what Jas412 means, but I can imagine it meaning a few different things. If he means, could our time be rewritten? I would say the answer is no. Once an event exists in time, then from an eternal perspective outside of time, it always exists. Now, that doesn't prevent there from being other timelines where people made different choices. But once a timeline exists, it just exists, and nothing can alter that timeline. Other timelines might branch off of it, but nothing's going to change that timeline. So I would say that our time is set in stone in that sense, that once it exists, it exists. But Jas may be thinking of something else, which is the role of free will in creating a timeline. And God, sometimes people will argue that we must not have free will since God foreknows the future. Well, really, properly speaking, as St. Augustine points out, God doesn't exactly foreknow the future. He's just outside of time, so he sees all of history all at once. He sees the past, the present, and the future, and they're all equally real to him and equally present to him. So he sees the free will decisions that people are making at every single moment in time. And consequently, free will is compatible with God's knowledge. And so our time is not set in stone in the sense that fatalism is true and that there is no actual free will. The Catholic Church would say people do have free will. They have what's called libertarian free will in philosophical circles, and they can make choices that could have gone other ways. And if they had made choices that went other ways, well, we'd have a different timeline than the one we do. And so our time is not set in stone in that sense. It is set in stone in that once it exists, from an eternal perspective, it always exists. But it is not set in stone in the sense that people could not have made other choices and had history work out differently.
Jas, thank you for the question. This one comes from Bill. Bill asks, if Marian apparitions are private revelation, why does the Church recognize apparitions such as Our Lady of Guadalupe on the church calendar?
This is something that then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger addressed back in the year 2000 in a document that the Vatican published called The Message of Fatima. And he noted that even though private revelations are private revelations, they don't have the authority of public revelations, it's still possible for them to, for private revelations, to leave an impact on the consciousness of the church and even on the liturgical calendar. So if popes want to promote a particular private revelation like Our Lady of Guadalupe, they can put it on the general calendar. Or if popes don't, you know, local bishops' conferences or even local bishops could put it on local liturgical calendars. So the lesson I would draw from that is that the church's liturgical calendar is not all a matter of dogma. It's not all a matter of binding public revelation. There are a lot of things from public revelation that are on the calendar, but the calendar also includes things that are not binding and authoritative in the same way that dogmas are. For example, you know, there's no command that we celebrate the birth of Christ. And we don't know for sure when Christ was born during the year. That's a debatable matter. But that doesn't stop us from having Christmas as a day on which we commemorate the birth of Christ. Even though this, it's not a dogma that we need to celebrate Christmas, and it's not a dogma that he was born on December 25th. So our liturgical calendar, by its nature, includes non-dogmatic things. And if it includes non-dogmatic things, then it could include things like, hey, we're going to celebrate Our Lady of Guadalupe on this day, even though it's something that you could say, you know, I don't think that I don't think that was a genuine apparition. I think that, you know, that had a natural explanation. You could say that, but as a group, the church can still determine, yeah, but we're going to celebrate it and we're going to do it on this particular day, even though you're personally free to disagree.
All right. Thank you very much for the question, Bill. This one comes from Bryant. What are your thoughts on the studies done that aim to determine if prayer is an effective medical tool? I'm referring specifically to prayer groups praying for the patients and not the patients themselves. Also, if a non-Christian group prayed for the patients and it was shown to be effective, what would this mean?
Okay, so it's worth talking about the types of experiments that Bryant is referring to here. There have been quite a number of studies done of the effectiveness of prayer, and, you know, they show different things. Some show more efficacy, some show less efficacy, some show random chance, so it varies from one study to another. It's good that Bryant clarifies this is where someone other than the patients are doing the praying, because now they may be praying too, but some, you know, because if you have a serious medical condition, you may start praying. But what they're looking at in these studies is not the prayers of the patients for themselves, but the prayers of other people for the patients. And that's important methodologically, because if you were just looking at the outcomes of people who pray for themselves versus people who don't pray for themselves, and you weren't taking into account, you weren't looking at what other people's prayers might be doing, then you could, if you saw that the people who prayed got better, you could say, oh, it's the placebo effect. You know, by praying for themselves, people are getting into a state of expectation and hope, and that's triggering their own body's healing ability. So it doesn't really tell us about, you know, could there be anything preternatural or supernatural going on here. It could all just be natural. It could be people, you know, they get them into a state of, cells into a state of expectancy and hope, and they start healing better because of the placebo effect. So what you want to do is you want to look at what do other people's prayers do. And here you also need to introduce a concept that is very common in medical tests, which is blinding. If, you know, in a medical test, you need to divide groups, you need to divide the test subjects into two groups, a control group, which does not receive a treatment, and a test group that does receive a treatment. And the individuals in both groups need to not know which group they are in. And so in the case of prayer, you divide people up into two groups, and you'd have others praying for one of the groups, but not the other. And it's important that the people in the two groups don't know if someone else is praying for them or not. Because if they do know, it could just be placebo effect. They could say, oh, well, I know someone's praying for me, and that gives me comfort, and that helps me relax, and that gives me hope and expectancy. And so it could just be the placebo effect. So this needs to be a blind experiment where the test participants don't know if they're being prayed for or not. So there has been a considerable amount of work done on this. Probably the most famous person researching this is a medical doctor named Larry Dossey. He wrote a book called Healing Words, among other books. And there have been a lot of, in addition to Larry Dossey, there have been other people looking at it as well. One of the problems with this area of research is it's hard to control for all the variables that are in play. Like I mentioned, even if you have people, you know, who are doing the praying for the patients, well, you don't know who else is praying for the patients. Maybe there's a church group somewhere that's praying for them in addition, or maybe their own relatives are praying for them, or maybe they themselves are praying for themselves. And so because you don't know who is doing all of the praying, that limits the effect size that you would expect to see. You don't know where the effect is coming from. And it's just hard to figure out how much prayer is going on for patient X compared to how much prayer is going on for patient Y. And so because of that, you know, I'm not surprised that we get different results in these studies, with people showing more efficacy in some studies and less efficacy in others, and some, you know, not showing a difference between the control group and the test group, because you don't know how many people are out there praying for the people in your control group. So in particular cases, there may be a lot of people out there praying for the people in your control group. They're just not registered in your study. And so you might not see a difference between them, between the control group and the test group. But there are other studies where you do see a notable difference. And if you look at meta-analyses, which are studies that look at multiple other studies and try to integrate their results, it does appear that there is a net benefit to having people praying for medical patients. Now, one of the things that a lot of these studies do not take into account is what is the religion of the people who are doing the praying. You know, they may have prayers, people who do the praying, who are Christian or Buddhist, and they may be mixed in the same study. The kind of research that I have not seen done has tried to, would be research that tries to test the efficacy of prayer based on the religion of the people doing the praying. As far as I know, that hadn't been tested. And so if it turned out, and by the way, if it did turn out that some religious prayers are more effective than others, let's say Christian prayers are more effective than Buddhist prayers, and you've got a mixed population of praying people, you know, in a given study, well, that would bring down the results of that study compared to a study that, you know, had only Christian prayers in it. So that could be another reason for the mixed nature of the results here. On the other hand, let's suppose you do see an effect from people regardless of what religion they are. How would you explain that? Well, you could explain that in any number of ways. One way would focus on the humans and say maybe humans have some kind of innate healing ability that they're able to project at a distance. And it doesn't matter what religion you are, you can project that healing ability. In which case, Buddhists would be able to project it, and Christians would be able to project it, and Jews would be able to project it, and so forth. On the other hand, you could look at it another way on the divine level and say, God loves everybody. And even if you don't understand God exactly correct, he still loves you, and he still understands you're trying to reach out to him and trying to do good in the world, and he will respond and help out, even if you don't understand him perfectly, because he just loves people.
I always like the God loves you answer, Bryant. Thank you very
That's
much.
That's why I saved it for last.
Yeah, I appreciate it. Yeah. One thing I do, this is part of what you do, Jimmy, that I think people appreciate. It's there are natural possibilities. There are supernatural possibilities. And you got to, if you're going to make a full appraisal of the situation, you got to acknowledge, well, it could be this natural thing or that natural thing. I would like to have a natural ability where I could project healing to others. Mm-hmm. I mean, I kind of
who wouldn't?
Yeah, right. Who wouldn't? Healing Man from DC Comics. Thanks very much for joining us. We got Jimmy for 2 hours, and it's Ask Me Anything. And all the questions have come from the internet. Of course, Jimmy has lots of ways that people get in touch with him on the internet. You can always get in touch with us here just by sending an email to radio@catholic.com. You can find Jimmy on YouTube. He's got his own YouTube channel there. You can also get his podcast. Well, you can see him on other people's podcasts like ours. But his podcasts are Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can get wherever you get podcasts, or go to mysterious.fm. Or you can also find the Jimmy Akin podcast, again, wherever you get your podcasts, or check it out on Jimmy's YouTube channel. We've got to take a very, very quick break. I know all the questions are going to wait because they're on a piece of paper in front of me. Right back with more Jimmy Akin. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the Church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots and lots of questions in because it's an internet Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. And let me find my place. Mike wants to know this. If the Catholic Church doesn't accept a Mormon baptism because of their understanding of God, why does the Catholic Church accept a marriage when the people involved have a misunderstanding about the nature of marriage? It doesn't line up with our beliefs about marriage. He puts that in parentheses. That must be an example.
Yeah, well, the answer is the church doesn't accept a marriage if people don't understand it in a way that's at least open to the Catholic understanding of marriage. Now, that doesn't mean they have to believe everything that the Catholic Church believes about marriage, but they need to at least be open to what the Catholic Church believes about marriage. So, for example, if two non-Catholics get married, so they're not bound, since they're non-Catholics, they're not bound to observe the Catholic Church's laws regarding marriage, then the church will presume that their marriage is valid until the contrary is proven. But it is possible to prove the contrary. For example, let's suppose in a particular marriage, you know, one of them wants to become a Catholic and they've gotten divorced, and so they need the Catholic Church to look at their previous marriage and see, was it valid or not? So are they currently free to marry someone else? Well, if it turns out that, back when my non-Catholic spouse and I, a non-Catholic, got married, we didn't think marriage had anything to do with children, and we weren't going to have children. We had our wills set to, we are just never going to have children, and we were going to take active steps to avoid having children. We were not open to children. Well, that's one of the things about a marriage that is essential to it, being at least open in some situations to having children. And if you're fundamentally closed to children, then you're not agreeing to marriage, because that's not what a marriage is. A marriage is a union of a man and a woman. It's a partnership of the whole of life directed towards the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. And if you say, no, we're not going to do any of that procreation and education of offspring, then whatever you're agreeing to, it is not marriage. And so consequently, the Catholic Church would look at that situation and say, they were excluded an essential quality of marriage. And so they didn't actually get married because they didn't actually agree to marriage. So that's not to say that, you know, you have to be planning on having children. Like, there are people who get married who are infertile, or who get married after a certain age, or who have ongoing, you know, concerns like medical problems or things like, or, you know, financial, whatever. They have problems where they're not in a position to raise children and they don't see that changing. So they may not be planning on having children, but they would be open to having children if, you know, say their circumstances changed. Well, okay, in that case, you know, the people were in principle open to having children, and so that marriage would be valid. And that's just one example. There are other examples of where a person might exclude an essential property of marriage. But if you exclude an essential property of marriage, even though you're a non-Catholic, you're not agreeing to marriage. You're agreeing to something else. And so the church does not accept people who have any kind of crazy claim that they call a marriage. The church isn't going to accept it unless it's at least open. What they're agreeing to is at least open to the essential properties of a marriage.
Mike, thank you very much for that question. This one comes from Eric. Jesus sent his disciples to heal the sick, expel demons, purify the lepers, and resurrect the dead, Matthew chapter 10. Why do we not hear much about the resurrection of dead people, but only of exorcism and healing of sickness?
Okay, so it's always helpful to look at the text, because when many people think of Jesus sending out the disciples to do various miracles, raising the dead is not mentioned in all of these passages. But it is mentioned, as Eric says, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. There, Jesus tells the disciples, heal those who are sick, raise the dead. So there's the raising the dead, cleanse lepers, expel demons, freely you have received, freely give. So Jesus is commissioning them to raise the dead. So why don't we heal about that as much as we hear about them doing other things like healings and exorcisms? I think the reason for that is at least twofold. The first one is, you know, people may get sick, threefold. The first one is people may get sick or possessed, for that matter, multiple times in their lives, but they only die once, at least under ordinary circumstances. So sickness and possession are actually, well, sickness at least is more common than death. So death doesn't happen as often. The second reason has to do with Jewish culture at the time regarding death. Once you died, they buried you really fast. I mean, they would basically bury you the same day. They didn't do embalming the way we do, or the way the Egyptians did. The Egyptians embalmed people, but Jews didn't. They just buried you. So when someone died in first century Judaism, you know, even if they knew about the apostles being sent out on a mission with a mandate to heal, to raise the dead, probably you don't got an apostle within earshot when your family member dies and there are no cell phones. You know, they can't call you and say, hey, my brother just died. Can you come try to raise him from the dead? So if there wasn't a disciple who had been authorized in this way around at the time the person died, they were going into the ground the same day. So the second reason would be they didn't keep people, they didn't keep you around for very long after you had died. The third reason, I think, is that this is a more major miracle. And so it's going to happen less often than miracles of healings or miracles of exorcism. So I think that those three reasons are why we don't hear about it as much. We do hear about it, you know, like in the book of Acts, for example, Peter raises a woman who has died named Dorcas. And it's a really touching scene where he's not there at the moment she dies, but they are able to get him quickly enough. And when Peter arrives, you know, they have people who are sitting around, you know, they've washed the Dorcas body, they're keeping her company, and they're actually showing stuff that that she sewed when she was alive. So that's like, you know, she sewed this apron and she sewed this handkerchief and things like that. And I just find that so touching. And, you know, they're showing these things that she did when she was alive. And then Peter shows up and he does raise her from the dead. So we do hear about this, but I think it's less common that we hear about it. One, because sickness is more common than death. Two, because Jews didn't keep you around long after you died, and they didn't have a way to contact you usually. And three, because it's a more major miracle that we would expect to happen less often.
Eric, thank you for that question. Thank you very much. The next question comes from Hail Holy Queen. Thanks for your important work, Hail Holy Queen says. Could you explain how the Old Testament practice of sacrificing an animal, then eating it, is really a sacrifice?
Okay, so in order to answer this question, we have to distinguish between two different people who do the eating. And the two categories of people are priests and laity. Now, if I'm an ordinary Israelite, and let's say I want to sacrifice a sheep, I can, and I want this to be a complete sacrifice, a whole offering, then I don't get to eat from it. But, and so I personally sacrifice the entire sheep. I take it to the temple, I cut its throat, the priests do the rituals that they need to do with its blood and its flesh and so forth, and I don't have any more part of that sheep. But since priests have a right to earn their living from the temple, they are able to eat the sheep, but that doesn't stop it, you know, at least the right parts of it. They're allowed to eat those parts as part of their payment for working as priests. But that doesn't stop it from being a sacrifice to me. I gave up the whole sheep, and I don't have any benefit from it after that in a material way. The priests may get some material benefit, but that's between them and God. This is how God compensates them for their service at the temple. But it's a sacrifice to me. On the other hand, there are some sacrifices, what are commonly known as fellowship offerings, where the laity do get to eat from the sacrifice. And the whole point of a fellowship offering is it's a celebration of fellowship or friendship between man and God. You know, it's like in Lord of the Rings, the fellowship of the rings of the ring is the friendship of the ring. If you have fellowship with someone, you have friendship with them. And so the purpose of a fellowship offering is to celebrate and reinforce the friendship between God and man. And one of the ways in ancient culture that people create and enforce and celebrate friendship was by having a common meal. And so it would be perfectly understandable, and someone would have to pay for that meal, but then both parties would get the benefit of the meal. So like if I want to establish or celebrate friendship with my neighbor, I might throw a party where I say, okay, let's sacrifice a sheep or let's kill a sheep, and then we'll both get to eat from it. My family will get to eat from it, and your family will get to eat from it, and I'm paying for it, but it'll celebrate our friendship. Well, they would do the same thing, only they would with each other, and they would do the same thing with God. They would say, okay, I want fellowship with God, I want friendship with God, so I'm going to take a sheep, and I'm going to go to the temple and say I want to offer a fellowship offering, which is different, for example, than a whole burnt offering. And so I'm going to kill the sheep, I'm going to cut its throat, and then we're going to divide up the sheep, and God gets certain parts of it that are going to be burned for him, and they go up to heaven. But others are going to be eaten by people here on earth, including my family, because the point of this offering is to celebrate and reinforce and cultivate friendship with God. And so for that reason, we both, even though I'm paying for it, I am making a sacrifice in that sense, I and my family do get some material benefit from it because of the symbolism of it. God and us are sharing a meal together, and that's a symbol of our friendship together, and that's what I'm trying to cultivate. So it is a sacrifice. It's just not a total sacrifice in the sense that I, as the one offering it, do get some benefit from it. But there are other kinds of sacrifices where I, as the person offering it, get no benefit from it, and I'm not allowed to eat of it because it's a different kind of sacrifice.
Hail, Holy Queen. Thanks very much for the question. Lots more questions to come. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We got to take a quick break, but we'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything of the Internet variety with Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN's mission is to spread the eternal word and to teach others that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Hey, we're offering the free Hallow app all year. This year, you can get the free Hallow app by joining Society 315. You can find out about Society 315 by going to casociety315.com or just Google Catholic Answers Society 315. Each new member this year gets a full year of the Hallow app for free. So check it out, Catholic Answers Society 315. Up next for Jimmy Akin, a question from Chris, who wants to know this. Can you explain what Christian non-exclusivism entails? And more importantly, what the biblical and patristic evidence is that this is an acceptable, non-heretical position. I watched the Theology Unleashed videos you were in and feel like this position would change entirely how I see everyone, Christians and non-Christians. Also, are there not things like the infilling of the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Holy Spirit that devotees of other religious traditions cannot experience or share in outside of explicit faith in Jesus?
Okay, so we got quite a number of issues there, so let me take them one at a time. Could I explain what Christian non-exclusivism entails? Sure. It's normally called Christian inclusivism. And Christian inclusivism is the idea that there are people who can be saved and go to heaven, even though they're not consciously Christian in this life. This is a position that is taught by the Magisterium of the Catholic Church, and pertaining to the second thing that is asked about, what is the biblical and patristic evidence that this is acceptable? Well, it's something that goes all the way back. If you look, for example, in the Old Testament, there are no passages that say, oh, you've got to be a Jew in order to go to heaven. Now, there's really not a discussion much of the afterlife in the Old Testament. I mean, it is there, but it's not, we're not given a lot of information about it. But there are no passages that assume that non-Jewish people are damned. That's just not there. When we get to the New Testament, there are passages that emphasize that one needs to accept Christ and you know, that that's important for our salvation. But there are other passages in the New Testament itself that can point in a non-exclusive understanding of that. For example, in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, St. Paul is talking to the Areopagus in Athens, and he notes that that the Athenians have been making offerings to God because he found an altar in Athens that said, to an unknown God. And he says, what you've been worshiping in ignorance, I'm now going to tell you about. So he acknowledged that the Athenians were worshiping God. They just didn't know about God, but they reasoned correctly. There must be a God we're not otherwise aware of, so let's make sure we worship him too. That was a good thing. St. Paul also talks to them about how, even though they have been led astray to worship idols, which they shouldn't do, that those were times of ignorance that God has winked at. That's the term that's used in Greek. It means God's overlooking those. He's not going to hold you accountable for that. Provided now that you have more knowledge, you do what you need to, which is worship Jesus. But notice that this is implying that up to now they would have been able to go to heaven. They were worshiping God. They recognized there was a God. They were trying to worship him. They weren't responsible for the idols they also worshiped, and God thus winked at those times. This indicate some possibilities for salvation for people who weren't consciously Christian. The same is true for, you know, Jewish people who never heard the message of Jesus in the first century. You know, if Jews before the time of Christ were saved and there were still Jews in good conscience, you know, at the time of Christ or just after the time of Christ, and they never heard the message of the gospel, well, if they would have been saved before, they would be saved now. You know, God's not going to go into their souls because they've never heard the message of Jesus and then rip out the sanctifying grace that was already there. So it's going to be possible for those individuals to be saved. And in Romans, at the beginning of the book, St. Paul talks about how Greeks who don't know the law of Moses nevertheless have moral principles, which Paul refers to as the law of God, written on their hearts. And he says their consciences alternately accuse them or perhaps even excuse them on the day when the judgment happens. So this text at least holds out a possibility that people who don't know God's law consciously, the way Jews did, may nevertheless be excused on Judgment Day. And this was the understanding of early Christians as well. There were a lot of early Christian authors who recognized that, you know, hey, some of the Greek philosophers got really close to Christianity. They realized that we need to live in a moral way. They realized there must be this creator God. And they're almost like Christians before Christians, you know. And so what was said by some of the early church fathers was, well, these anonymous Christians, you know, people who didn't have the name Christian, but who nevertheless realized, yeah, there's a God, and we need to live in a moral way. We need to live in accordance with God's will. They were trying to live their lives according to reason. Now, in Greek, the word for reason is logos, and logos is also the Greek term that is translated word in John 1. So in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And, oh, look, these Greeks are trying to live according to Logos. So even though they don't know about Jesus, they're still trying to live according to the Logos, and the Logos is Jesus. So they're trying to live according to Jesus and his will, even though they haven't been taught about Jesus. And so they also could be saved. And this is something that, you know, goes all the way back, like I said, into the Bible and into the early church. People kind of lost sight of it for a number of centuries after the evangelization of Europe, because after Europe was majority Christian, it was just kind of assumed that if you weren't a Christian, it was through your own fault. And, you know, you might be a Jew or a Muslim or something, but you'd heard about Jesus. And it was just kind of assumed it was your own fault if you hadn't embraced Jesus. Although there were other authors who said, you know, we haven't really been treating all the Jews great, and maybe that's part of why they haven't accepted him. But what really changed this was the discovery of the New World, because prior to the discovery of the New World, you know, people would consider, well, what if someone were like raised on an island or something and never heard about Jesus? And they speculated, well, maybe in that case, God would send an angel to preach to them and to baptize them. And then we find the New World, and there aren't just islands, there are continents with millions of people who have never heard about Jesus, and God has not been sending angels to preach the gospel to them, certainly not in very many cases. And so it looks like we need to look for another solution here, and that helped retrieve the idea that the early church fathers had explored about people being united to Jesus in a saving way without understanding that in this life. Just like the Greek philosophers, they would say, oh yeah, they're united with Jesus in a saving way because they're trying to live according to Logos, even though they don't have a full understanding of Logos. And so the discovery of the New World helped revive that teaching, which had been part of Christian tradition. And so that's the position of the Catholic Church today. Now, our inquirer, Chris, says he watched videos I did on Theology Unleashed. Theology Unleashed is a YouTube channel run by a gentleman from down under named Arjuna Gallagher. He's a Vaishnava, which means effectively he's a Hare Krishna. So he's a Hindu. And he has had me on a few times to do dialogue about, you know, ask Christianity and things like that. And the Vaishnava tradition actually has quite a bit in common with the Christian tradition. They believe that there is a single God and that the essence of being in union with this God is love. That's the most important thing. And you do have personal conscious union with God for eternity. You're not absorbed into God or anything like that. That's not part of the Vaishnava tradition. Vaishnavism is a monotheistic version of Hinduism that believes in a single great creator that we are distinct from and who wants an eternal loving relationship with us. And love is the key, just like it is in Christianity. You know, it's the greatest of the theological virtues. So there's a lot of commonality there. One of the differences is, you know, they have reincarnation in place of purgatory. You know, for Catholics, the way you get purified is purgatory. For them, the way you get purified is reincarnation. So that's a difference. But in terms of some of the broader principles, they're actually quite similar. Chris then says, aren't there things like the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that devotees of other religious traditions cannot experience or share in outside of explicit faith in Jesus? Here, the Catholic Church doesn't have a teaching. It teaches that we do receive these things as part of our Christian initiation and Christian life, but it doesn't say, and nobody else in the world ever gets them. I think if you want to hold that, yeah, they just don't get the infilling of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's a defensible position. That's a position you can hold. But I also think that you could hold a position like St. Augustine and say, you know, we are bound by the sacraments, but God is not. He can give his graces to anybody he chooses. And so if God chose to have the Holy Spirit indwell a person or give someone a gift, in another religion, then God could do that. It's up to him to choose how he's going to distribute his gifts. In fact, Jesus makes the point that it's the Spirit who determines these things, not us, and it's not always fully predictable. So I would say there can be a reasonable difference of opinion here about whether and to what extent God gives spiritual gifts to non-Christians who are trying to reach out to him and please him, even if they don't understand him fully.
Chris, thank you so much for the question. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour and next hour. So another hour coming up of Internet Ask Me Anything. Lots of fascinating questions, some interesting Internet names attached to those questions. And I am sure, I have confidence, lots of great answers from Jimmy Akin to come. Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live Internet Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.